This morning we're going to continue or conclude a study that we began, I believe it was 3 weeks ago, and there've been I intended to preach these two sermons back to back while they could be fresh on our mind, but I had to leave 1 week, go up to Jonesboro to be with my brother as they welcome their son into the world. And last week, the reason we didn't continue is due to the events going on with the hurricanes and the tragic weather. We wanted to look at something that might be pertinent toward those. So we're going to be concluding our study that we began 3 weeks ago on church discipline this morning. And without rehashing what's already been said, do remember that we laid that foundation. We spent our very first lesson looking at love and looking at what love does. And love must be the guideline, and it must be the road on which discipline travels throughout the entirety of the process. If at any point in time in the discipline process, any kind of discipline, you step off of that road of love, then the discipline that's being practiced is not biblical discipline. So do remember that love is a very significant factor in that process. During our first lesson, as we actually looked at the subject itself, we looked at the question and considered the question, why did God command that His church exercise discipline? And we walked away with three reasons. One is to restore the sinner. Discipline is always performed in hopes of correcting the bad behavior, bringing the sinner back to the Lord, helping them see their sin and the consequences of it in hopes that they will return and be restored to the Lord. Secondly, to maintain the purity of the church. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5 once again, but we see how the danger of sin within the church can cause the church to lose its purity. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul said. And when you allow sin into a congregation, then it will spread inevitably. And then thirdly, to maintain our fellowship with God. Go ahead and be turning, if you will, to 1 John. We're going to spend a little bit of time starting there in 1 John chapter 1 this morning. But we're going to spend some more time looking at a few verses that we have there as we continue our study in regard to this subject. But remember, the point of the verses we read in 1 John was to maintain fellowship with God, we cannot walk in darkness. To walk or associate with someone or have fellowship with someone who is living a life of sin, we must step away from God. We lose that fellowship with God. We sever our fellowship with God if we choose to maintain fellowship with someone who walks in darkness. So we're going to continue our study this morning. We'll start with answering this question. We got three questions to answer. We're going to try to quickly work through them. Who is a candidate for discipline? Well, the short answer is any Christian that's entangled in sin, who has been given sufficient time and encouragement to repent, but refuses to do so. Now that's a principle. There is no pattern by which we can determine who needs to be disciplined at what point in time. But this is the principle that we keep in mind. Someone whose sin has been brought to their attention, they know better, they've been given opportunity to repent, but yet they refuse. If you're there in 1 John, let's read verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1 again and listen to what John has to say in this letter. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is a passage here that I think should bring Christians a lot of comfort. In the past, I've been of the opinion that a single misstep, one sin, one step out of conformity to God's word would result with my condemnation. I've lived with that mentality before. Therefore, the only solution to the mentality that one sin will cause us to be condemned, and while sin is in and of itself is something that will bring about our condemnation, what we need to understand that John's talking about here is a way of living. Walking in the light versus walking in darkness. See, the reality is, sin will condemn us. As Paul tells us, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But he's not talking here about necessarily a single sin. The person who's walking light commits a single sin is not by necessity then walking in darkness. Now that sin can result in their condemnation if they refuse to repent. But what Paul is talking about here, walking in the light versus walking in darkness, he's talking about a way that a person lives. And if we live under the burden of believing that if I sin one time, God is sitting there and he's waiting to condemn me and that's what he's wanting to do, then we misunderstand what John is saying here in 1 John chapter 1, where he talks about the person who walks in the light and the person who walks in darkness. The person who walks in the light is the one that has fellowship with God. And the reality is that we all stumble, every one of us. We all make mistakes. We all transgress God's law. But this walking in the light that John describes here is not a single moment in our life. What it is our life as a whole. The life of a person who's walking in the life is not a life of sinless perfection. Paul tells us that cannot be accomplished by us. Rather, that we will not accomplish that. Only one accomplished that, and that was Christ. However, the person who does stumble and yet is walking in the light, what they're going to do is they're going to be cleansed of their sin. And John tells us where that cleansing comes from in chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, this is where the cleansing of the one who's walking in the light is found. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are false doctrines taken away from this passage about the person walking in the light. The one who walks in the light but steps out of line, when it's brought to their attention, they will repent of that. They will seek the cleansing blood of Jesus. And that's the difference between the one who walks in the light and the one who walks in darkness. When confronted with their sin, the one walking in the light repents, takes it to God, confesses it before the Lord, and finds forgiveness. The one who walks in darkness is the one who refuses to repent whenever they're confronted with their sin, and they may even go as far as to deny it. So you see the two differences there? We all make mistakes, and we all sin. But the person walking in the light will turn from that sin when it's brought to their attention. And John says, the one that has fellowship with God. And remember, we rooted our study of church discipline in this idea of fellowship. When church discipline is exercised, it is a removal of fellowship. First and foremost, the one in sin is removed from fellowship with God. And then we as a church, we as their brothers and sisters who also have fellowship with God, we have to determine how we're going to respond to their blatant sin and their removal of that fellowship. The one walking in darkness refuses to repent of their sin. And so the one who is going to be subjected to church discipline, therefore, is the one who is walking in darkness. Now, we have specific examples in Scripture that we'll look at a few of those. A person that sins against a brother, turn over to Matthew chapter 18. If you want to mark this, we're going to be back over here in a few minutes when we consider the how of church discipline. But the individual that sins against his brother and refuses to repent, this comes from Jesus himself, that person is to be disciplined in a manner of speaking within the church. And he's speaking as when the church is established, how the church is to go about handling that instance where a brother refuses to repent. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, as I said, we're going to come back to this passage when we want to look at the how of church discipline. But for now, notice the type of person that Jesus is speaking against. You've got one individual who has sinned against their brother. You fill in the blank. You've been sinned against. You've been slandered. You've been mistreated. Someone's been unkind to you. Someone's lied to you. Someone's physically abused you. You have been sinned against. God's very big on reconciliation. You go and you listen to Jesus' teaching, and he says, if you're going to worship God and you're preparing to give your sacrifice, but you remember your brother has something against you, he said reconciliation between brethren is so important, you go and make things right with your brother, then you come and offer your sacrifice. Reconciliation is of the utmost importance, and that's where Jesus says it's to take place whenever someone sins against us. That relationship needs to be reconciled. That sin is causing division. So you go and you bring that to their attention. They refuse to repent. You get the church. You take two witnesses. They refuse to repent. You involve the church. They refuse to repent. And Jesus says, that person who refuses to repent of that sin against a brother, that person's to be disciplined. And he describes that in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 18. They're given that opportunity and they refuse. Let them become to you as a tax collector and as a Gentile. And so that fellowship is severed. False teachers. False teaching is not something that's tolerated in the Lord's church. Look over at 2 John. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Listen to what the Apostle John once again says to us regarding those who would come and bring false doctrine into the church. As we saw in our study 3 weeks ago, purity within the church must be maintained. Sin will spread like a cancer. False doctrine will also have the same effect. 2 John, beginning in verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who participates, or the one who gives him a greeting, participates in his evil deed. John says here, those who do not come with the teaching of Christ are not to be loud in the fellowship. That last verse there that we read, you aren't to even greet them. You aren't to greet them, because doing so would be to participate, therefore, in their evil deeds. Now, we can go too far with this. There are some who have, preachers I've heard and Christians I've heard, who've taken what John's speaking of here, the doctrine of Christ, and they say, if you don't agree with me related to anything, everything I believe about the Bible, then you can't have fellowship with me. You're working outside of the doctrine of Christ. When we take and we make what John is talking about here an umbrella for anything that we walk away with regarding an understanding of God's Word, then we carry this too far. If you want to know what John's talking about the doctrine of Christ, go back to verse 7, and he tells you what the context in that passage is. In the context, the doctrine of Christ is the very deity of Jesus in the flesh. There in verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. The doctrine of Christ in this context is one who would just simply say that Jesus was God in the flesh. And when he came and when he lived as a man, that he was indeed God. That is a very fundamental principle. It's a very foundational tenet upon which Christianity is built. You deny the deity of Jesus and his life on this earth, then Christianity just unravels and crumbles if you pull on that thread. However, many preachers, many Christians have a tendency to take this out to every little opinion that might can be garnered from God's Word. If you don't agree with me in anything, well, then you don't bring the doctrine of Christ. We can't have fellowship. We need to understand John here is talking about a very serious foundational manner of Christianity. You go and read 2 Timothy 2. We're not going to do that. Paul talks about a couple of men who go and who are preaching that the resurrection has already come to pass and that the Christians who are remaining have missed out on the resurrection. Once again, we're looking at a fundamental tenet of what Christianity is. So much of what we believe hinges on the resurrection. Those are the kind of false teachings that must be dealt with. Those are the kind of false teachers who must be withdrawn from and whom we must not have fellowship with. And if they persist in that, they must be disciplined. And we can look at other things. We can look at divisiveness. We see God's appreciation and desire for unity within his church. Divisiveness is something that God deals very quickly with regarding discipline. We saw the instance of 1 Corinthians 5, the brother who was living blatant sexual immorality. And we saw the damage that that was having on the church. And Paul says this needs to be dealt with. He needs to be disciplined in a very swift and hasty and severe manner. Any person who persistently is disobedient to God's word. And yes, I know that's a large umbrella. But it goes back to the principle that we first laid. Any person who is living in sin that they're aware of, it's been brought to their attention, they've been given opportunity to repent, but they've refused to do so, such a person has to be disciplined by the church. Remember, first for the individual, but also for the purity of the church as well. And so that's what it boils down to. The person who refuses to repent of their sin, regardless of what it may be, must be disciplined by the local congregation. Well, when does that occur? At what point in time do we exercise discipline on an individual? Now, I've used this term, persistent sinner. When you go to the Bible, as we try to do for everything that we practice and everything that we believe, there isn't a specific answer. There isn't a period of time in which God's Word tells us that you're to allow sin to transpire and be a part of a person's life before you then exercise discipline. What we're going to have to do, both when we answer this question of when discipline needs to be exercised and how discipline needs to be exercised, we're going to have to use wisdom. We're going to have to use good judgment to make sure that we do this in as biblical and wise a fashion as possible. So let's look at a couple of passages that will shed some insight on how we could determine when a brother or sister needs to be disciplined. First, turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. This is probably the most clear instance of a time frame, if you will, in which discipline needs to be practiced upon a brother. I told you earlier that God takes unity within his congregation and among his people very seriously. We're dealing here with a brother who is factious, who is divisive. And Paul says to Titus in Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So we see here, you remember, just the premium that God places on unity. You go read Jesus' prayer in John 17, and his prayer is that those who would believe in the preaching and teaching of the disciples, that they would be one just as he is one with the Father. He placed a lot of emphasis on unity within his church, and Paul placed a lot of emphasis on unity in the letters that he wrote. And that's why he says here in Titus chapter 3, if you've got a brother who's factious, who's divisive, you warn him once, maybe twice, but after that you discipline him. He doesn't need to be allowed to have fellowship within the congregation. Such an individual will cause corruption. It will cause disgrace within God's church and will frequently damage it. You know, so make sure if someone's got a divisive spirit that they're dealt with, Paul says, very quickly. That's about as close to a specific time frame as you can have. You want a divisive man once, maybe twice, to straighten up, and then you exercise discipline on him. But there's other teachings that shed some light on principles we may walk away with. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Oftentimes, a specific application we make to Solomon's statement here in Ecclesiastes 8 and 11 is toward our government. However, I think this is a principle that just regards to discipline, whether it be maybe in the home, or whether it be within the church, or whether it be, yes, even in the government. This is a principle that governs how discipline should be carried out. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And as I say, this is a principle that's been applied on the level of government. If you allow your criminals to sit in prison who may have committed murder or some other terrible atrocity, you allow them to sit in prison for 25 years, and then finally maybe you enact a very severe penalty like the death penalty, well then 25 years has come and gone. And that's not going to serve as an example to anyone. And so there needs to be some sense in which punishment is carried out in a timely manner. Remember, part of punishment is so that it reaches out to others and so that it shows others and causes others this is what happens if we're disobedient. This is what happens if we step out of line and persistently sin. Discipline's carried out in a timely fashion so that it has a benefit on others. Preventative discipline should start as soon as it comes to our attention that someone is living in sin. We immediately go to that brother. We express our concern. We try to encourage him. We try to correct their behavior. But oftentimes what happens is the circumstances arise where discipline needs to occur, but nothing happens. Time passes. Years may pass, and the situation is never dealt with. And the individual who needed discipline withdraws himself from the church. The moment to act at that point in time, it's past. Remember, Solomon said, you execute that sentence quickly. But someone withdraws himself after years of living in sin and the church just simply allows it, that person slowly begins to withdraw themselves. Any impact that discipline had is lost. Now, what doesn't need to happen at this point in time that sometimes does occur is that a situation where something's happened in the past is dug up and is dealt with again. The whole point of church discipline is the removal of fellowship. While that relationship with the brothers and the brethren is strong, and while they'll feel the pain of that lack of association from those relationships, hoping that they will then seek out reconciliation. What does more harm than good is when, say, someone wanders away from the Lord and nothing's done by the church for years. Her relationship with those Christians is essentially, at that point in time, non-existent. But this new preacher comes and he asks, is there anything that needs to be dealt with? And they say, well, Sister So-and-so left several years ago. We haven't seen her in forever, but we never see her anymore. And so he'll get his shovel. He'll dig that up. He'll drag out all the details. And he'll say, we need to deal with this. And he'll write a letter and send it to her, to a woman that's no longer in association, that no longer has fellowship with these brethren. And what that does is, while on the surface it may appear that we're doing what God has commanded, what we're doing is more harm than good. We're pushing such a person farther away. They've already disassociated themselves. The point of discipline is that it acts in a timely manner while those relationships are strong. And it causes them to see the pain that's lost and cause them to see what they're losing in hopes that they will then in turn seek out reconciliation through repentance. And so justice needs to be carried out somewhat quickly, Solomon says. But on the other side of that, you've got to consider what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. when he talks about the brother who's wandered off. Listen to what he says in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. He says, if anyone's caught in a trespass, if you've got an individual that's wandered off into sin, then what you do is, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The key words here are restore and gentleness. Now, ultimatum may at some point in time have to be given. You're either going to have to repent or the church is going to have to withdraw fellowship from you. But church discipline is a process. And we need to remember that withdrawing fellowship is not the first step. It's the last step. And so consider some of these factors maybe whenever discipline needs to be practiced. And you try to answer this question, when should it be done? How mature is a sinner? How much do they know about God's word? Is this a private sin or is this a public sin? Is this a sin of ignorance? If you're dealing with a young Christian who's lived a life of sin for a long time and is trying to adjust to a new way of living in Christ, then patience is going to be your friend. And you'll be wise to show more forbearance with that young person or with that new Christian who's trying to put away tendencies and practices that they've engaged in all their life. On the other hand, if you're dealing with a mature Christian and word gets out that he's involved in a sexually immoral relationship, kind of like in 1 Corinthians 5, where he knows better, then that might need to be dealt with swiftly because of the damage that's being incurred by the church, because of the fact that he knows what he's doing is wrong. And so, to answer the question, unfortunately, it can't be found in black and white. We're going to have to use wisdom. Each circumstance will need to be approached by the church and by its leadership with prayer, with the purpose of mending what's broken. Never lose sight of the goal. It's to mend what's broken. It's to restore the sinner to Christ. And so now, with all of that said, we'll get to the how. So we're going to visit Matthew chapter 18. So go ahead and be turning back to there. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus lays forth for us the how of church discipline here in Matthew chapter 18. So this is the definitive example of the how. We've got a how that we're going to answer that, once again, is not so black and white here in just a moment. But in Matthew chapter 18, we have for us, once again, the pattern given by Jesus. And we looked at this verse already from the perspective of a brother who's persistent in his sin. Now notice here the pattern that Jesus gives. He's describing a scenario that might ultimately end with punitive discipline. Matthew chapter 18, read verse 15. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. In this instance, one has sinned against someone else. It's a relatively obscure transgression, as it appears, at least in contrast to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, you need to get rid of this guy. You need to cut him off right now. Discipline needs to be exercised at this moment. We're dealing with something less severe than that. Jesus says, if someone sins against you, you go to him, you talk to him in private in hopes of winning your brother back. As Paul commanded in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, remember, that needs to be handled probably by someone who is spiritually wise, someone who's spiritually strong, someone who won't be caught up in the temptation and the sin that has ensnared this individual. You go and you talk to them on an individual basis, and the person who has been sinned against is the one that says, you go talk to your brother and try to reconcile that. Step 2, verse 16 tells us, if he does not listen to you, you have to move on again. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. And so Jesus moves on now to the next step. You take one or two witnesses with you. This is not a witness to the sin that the person has committed against you. It may be something that no one else knows about. This is someone who's able to stand in and is able to witness your attempt and then give communication to the church that our brother here has taken their concern to the offending party in hopes of restoring them. And just wisdom would dictate it. If there's a particular individual who might be more influential, who might be able to encourage this person, who might be close to this person, and cause them to realize the severity of what's beginning to happen, then they would serve as a good witness to go and to be involved with this so that they can give testimony that, yes, our brother who was sinned against is trying to correct things and he's trying to do so in an appropriate manner. If they refuse to repent, you go on to the next step in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So we've gone from the individual trying to correct the sin to the church, the two witnesses giving attention to the fact that this brother's been sinned against. If he still refuses to repent, the sin is to be made known to the church. So what might or might not have been private knowledge at this point in time, it becomes public knowledge to the congregation. And this does not immediately result in a collective rebuke by the church as a whole. That's the final step we'll see here in just a minute. Once this man's sin has been brought to the church's attention, hopefully he would have a lot of brethren that care about him and that love him and that want to see him restored and want to see that relationship first and foremost between him and God made right. And so then they'll go and they'll open God's Word and they'll point him to God's Word and they'll encourage him and admonish him in hopes of turning him back. That's the purpose of letting the church know, so that brethren can reach out to the individual who's sinning in hopes that he will hear and turn back and repent. But if he refuses to hear the church, then Jesus prescribes the final step of the disciplinary process, and that's to withdraw fellowship. Second part of verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We know how Gentiles and tax collectors were ostracized by the Jews. And that's how Jesus said that this brother who refuses to repent, on three separate occasions he's given opportunity. He's to be withdrawn from. He's to be ostracized. I feel like we do need to talk a little bit about this how. How does the relationship change with one who has been disciplined? Let's look at a couple of scriptures and just allow the Bible to speak for itself. Because I think this is probably a very pertinent question in regard to discipline and when it takes place. Well, how does that change my relationship? How does that change the way that I interact with them? Can we still maintain the same relationship? Is it only spiritual fellowship that's cut off? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3. We're going to read verses 6 and 14. The words of Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and does not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction, coming from the mouth of the Holy Spirit, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will become ashamed. I'm going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. We've read here and we see a different element involved. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. There's to be this cessation of the spiritual relationship. We know that's going to occur. But as we read these passages, there's to be a cessation of the social fellowship as well. Listen to the language Paul uses regarding the persistent sinner. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. If anyone does not obey our instruction, do not associate with them. Do not even eat with such a one. In all of these instances, the person that's being addressed, this social ostracization that takes place, this person is persistent in their sin. The Word of God is very clear on this matter. This is where it gets hard. What if it's your friend? What if it's your parent? What if it's your grandchild? What if it's your child? What if it's your spouse? Are you to withdraw social fellowship with them? What about birthdays? What about holidays? What about get-togethers? Can we not go out and eat together? What does Paul say? What does the Holy Spirit say? Keep away. Do not associate. Do not even eat with such a one. But then it's all mixed up when you throw this command in. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In the process of withdrawing fellowship, let's not lose sight of what the goal is. It's not to pay them back for making a mockery of us or the church or of Christ. It's not to get even if we've been personally injured and sinned against. Discipline's always exercised for the purpose of seeing the sinner repent. That's why Paul says, let us admonish them as a brother. And what oftentimes happens is we give them the cold shoulder. And we, yes, ostracize ourselves physically, spiritually, as I believe socially, as the Bible commands. But then we turn that same attitude of coldness and rejection toward them in every way. And that flies in the face of Paul's command to admonish them as a brother. So how do you reconcile all of this when you have commands that are hard to balance out like this? If you're in this situation, I can't tell you exactly how to do it. But I give you three pieces of advice just from the scriptures, I understand it. One, you pray for wisdom in asking God that you handle this in the most biblical way that you can. Two, you obey the prohibitions that the Holy Spirit commanded in Scripture. That has to be done. And three, you pursue opportunity to be able to admonish them as a brother, admonish them to return. That's going to necessitate some sort of relationship, but it's got to be within the confines of the prohibitions that God's Word has commanded. But yet you can't just write them off completely. You've got to admonish them as a brother. You've got to have some sort of relationship still. There is no black and white cookie cutter answer as to how it's to be done. Each circumstance is different, and it must be handled individually. Allow me one last comment before we close. Those who are likely to have the biggest impact when exercising discipline are the people who are going to be tempted to not withdraw their fellowship, to not exercise discipline when it needs it. That's the family. If everyone but the family withdraws their fellowship, then the chances are the discipline is not going to have its intended effect. But it's my best friend. But it's my brother. It's my sister. It's my mom. It's my dad. It's my child. It's my grandparent. It's my spouse. I know. Large crowds were going along with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not by comparison hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers or sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's not an easy command. It's not an easy practice. And people are going to say, human rationalization is going to say, I've heard it and I've said it. This can't be the best way to get them back. This is what God's Word commands. It's up to me. It's up to you to have faith. And if God says that this is the way this is to be handled, then that's what we need to do. No matter how challenging that may be to us individually. And I know and I'm confident that many this morning, you're making some of those hard stands that we've talked about, that the Bible tells us to take. Well, I pray that you have continued strength to uphold the Word of the Lord. And I pray that the Lord will work through your discipline in hopes of bringing that loved one to repentance. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to bring our sin to our attention. We thank you that you don't force us to walk the road to hell and to condemnation without ever knowing about the wrong. Father, your word convicts us of sin, and it's never easy to hear. It's never easy to see, but we thank you that you love us enough to show us. We thank you that you love us enough to discipline us whenever we step out of line. We know that through your discipline, although it's painful and although it's unpleasant, it demonstrates that we are indeed your children. And so we thank you, Father, for the discipline that you bring our way whenever our lives are not in harmony with your word. We pray that you would give us the same courage and strength and love that you have, Father, as times come along when our brothers and sisters whom we love so much step out of line with your word, transgress and refuse to repent. May we walk that road of love and do everything that we can to help see them restored, to help see that relationship between you and them rebuilt. May we be willing to make those hard decisions and take those challenging stances, Father, in those moments, out of love for those whom we want to see restored when the time comes. We thank you for your revealed word. We thank you for not leaving us wandering around. We thank you, and we pray that when those times come that we might put our confidence in the methods that you have set forth, and that we might in all things always walk by your words as we seek to be pleasing before you. We thank you for our Savior, for the hope of our salvation, and the means of our sins being forgiven. We pray in his name. Amen.